Our scripture lesson this morning comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Let us listen for God's word. Now concerning food sacrificed to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge, but anyone who loves God is known by him. Hence, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that no idol in the world really exists, and that there is no God but one. Indeed, even though there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as in fact there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we exist. It is not everyone, however, who has this knowledge. Since some have become so accustomed to idols until now, they still think of the food they eat as food offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not bring us close to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if others see you, who possess knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, might they not, since their conscience is weak, be encouraged to the point of eating food sacrificed to idols? So by your knowledge, those weak believers for whom Christ died are destroyed. But when you thus sin against members of your family and wound their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food is a cause of their falling, I will never eat meat, so that I may not cause one of them to fall. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, 10th grade was a big year for us in English class. When I was in 10th grade, it was the first time we had to write a full-length term paper. We had written shorter 5-paragraph essays before, but this was supposed to be 8 to 10 pages long. I was very nervous about this. What in the world could possibly take that much space to say? To make it easier on us, though, we were allowed to choose whatever topic we wanted to research and write about. So I chose the topic that was at the top of every 14-year-old girl's mind in 1982, vegetarianism. I'm joking. What in the world possessed me to write my first research paper on vegetarianism? I don't know. I grew up eating meat my whole life. My dad had grown up on a farm and talked proudly about how as a boy he used to help butcher the steer and hogs and the turkeys and the chickens. He used to enjoy grossing my brother and me out with stories of eating pig's brains and tripe and how his mother made scrapple and pig's feet jelly and other savory delicacies from parts of animals we don't usually envision being in our food. My mom was a bit of a renegade in the kitchen, though. In addition to Betty Crocker and Fanny Farmer, she owned several cookbooks like the More with Less World Community Cookbook by the Mennonites and Diet for a Small Planet, that early classic by Francis Moore LePay, which questioned the sustainability both for our health and our world's economy of the way Americans eat. My mom in the 70s owned her own yogurt maker and occasionally treated us to dishes like Ethiopian lentil salad. While many of my friends grew up on white bread, pink bologna, and Captain Crunch, we ate only whole wheat bread and non-sugary cereals. So maybe it's no surprise that somewhere along the line, I began to question eating meat, and so decided to write that paper on vegetarianism. And I must have found plenty to say, because my paper ended up being 12 pages long. I even found verses in the Bible to support my thesis. One of those verses could have come from our New Testament lesson this morning. Now, I will be the first to admit that this passage is kind of strange and has nothing to do with being vegetarian. It revolves completely around the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols, something that most of us know nothing about, and something that seems pretty irrelevant to us today. But this was a hot-button issue in the Corinthian church. And if we take a closer look, I think we will find that in this passage, Paul is giving us in the 21st century a lot to chew on as well. If you walked down the street in first century Corinth, a bustling Greco-Roman city, you would find a temple or a shrine to some goddess or another on every street corner. There would be temples to great divinities like Zeus and Apollo and Venus. There would be smaller shrines to the local gods and goddesses unique to Corinth and the surrounding area. And then there would be temples dedicated to the Roman emperor, who was also worshipped as a god. They were as ubiquitous as McDonald's or a pizza place or Applebee's. These temples were a lot like the restaurants of today. At the appropriate or necessary time, families would come to the temple of whatever god or goddess they worshipped to make an animal sacrifice. So they came with their cows and pigs, their sheep and goats and chickens in tow. After the sacrifice, the meat was usually cooked, and the family sat down to a ceremonial meal with the meat as the piece de resistance. These were big social occasions, and families would invite their friends and relatives and business associates to join them. The temples were busy places, and there was usually much more meat left over than the family could consume. So anyone could walk in off the street and enjoy a meal for a small fee. But there was often even still more meat left over, and so that meat was taken to the local marketplace to be sold to the public. In a city like Corinth, most of the available meat for sale would have been meat which had been sacrificed to some god or another. And this presented a real dilemma for the Corinthian Christians. On one side of the debate stood those believers who knew that there was only one true God, and that all those other gods and idols people worshipped in Corinth were powerless and didn't even exist at all. Because they knew this and understood it completely, they also knew that meat sacrificed to those other idols was just meat, and it was perfectly okay for them to eat it. To eat such meat would not detract from their faith or salvation in any way. In fact, because these people had this knowledge, they believed that it was their freedom and their right to eat idol meat. And exercising their freedom in this way actually showed how strong and mature their faith was. On the other side of the conflict stood those Corinthian Christians who were not so sure. Perhaps they were younger in faith. Perhaps they had spent a lot of time before they became a Christian in those very temples, participating in those sacrifices and all of the festivities that came with them, the fragrant incense, the mysterious chanting, the rich food and strong drinks, the wild parties with temple prostitutes waiting nearby to satisfy their whims. Perhaps they still had it in their moral consciousness that the idols did have some power, and that to eat the meat was somehow to continue to show reverence for those deities they all used to recognize. What these believers knew was that they didn't feel right about eating meat which had been sacrificed to idols. One whiff of the stuff transported them back to the world they had just left behind. It was confusing. It raised doubts and about what they thought was true. No matter how much they knew intellectually that it didn't matter, it didn't feel right to them. And besides, didn't it send a mixed message to non-believers? Didn't Jesus call them to a standard of conduct that was different from the world's? To eat idol meat or not to eat idol meat, this was the big conflict about which the Corinthian Christians had written to their pastor Paul for help. And Paul's answer can be summed up in those seven little words: knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Theologically, Paul agrees with the first group. Yes, we know there is only one God and that all those other gods and idols are just fakes and aren't real. And we know that food is just food and does not bring us close to God. But having such knowledge does not make any of us better than anyone else. And acting on such knowledge, no matter how right we may be, is not okay if it negatively impacts another believer. Love always trumps knowledge. For Paul, the Christian life is not an individual enterprise. It happens in community. We are all members of one body now, the body of Christ. And so our actions will impact our sisters and brothers in the body. As New Testament scholar Paul Sampley explains, believers are not only responsible for themselves and their actions, they are responsible to and for each other and the way their deeds set examples for others. For Paul, it doesn't matter who's right or wrong. What matters is whether or not the way we live out our faith is building up everyone else in the family of faith. Paul is very serious about this. To cause a brother or sister to stumble, especially one who may not be quite as mature in the faith as we are, is to sin against not only them, but against Christ himself. That is why Paul ends the passage with his ringing declaration, "I will stop eating all meat, even meat that has not been sacrificed to idols, if it will help to build up the faith of even one of my brothers or sisters in Christ." Paul is not advocating for vegetarianism here. He is proposing a diet based on love. Love for Christ and love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. What would we be willing to give up in order to build up the faith of even one of our brothers and sisters in Christ? What behaviors might we need to change so that we are setting a clear and loving example for those around us? These are not easy questions to answer. They directly challenge one of our most beloved American values, protecting the rights of the individual. According to Paul, however, as Americans, we may be free to exercise our rights and do as we please, but as Christians, we should never exercise that freedom to the detriment of someone else. Eating meat sacrificed to idols is certainly not an issue in our church today. But Paul is talking about much more than the food we put in our mouths. For Paul, eating is a metaphor for how we behave in all aspects of our lives. Whether it's the air we breathe, the money we spend, or the time and energy we consume at work or play, the choices we make have an impact on those around us. How we live our lives sets an example for others. The question for us then becomes, am I building others up with the choices I make and the way I live my life? Or is the example I set a stumbling block to others, hindering their faith or damaging their lives in some way? One simple example of how we live this out in our church family is our serving grape juice instead of wine when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do not want the experience of the sacrament to be a struggle for someone who might be battling an addiction to alcohol. Why even make it a temptation? And so we serve grape juice out of love and concern for their well-being, and so that we all may know Christ's nourishing presence and strength through the sacrament together. That is a relatively easy sacrifice to make. Richard Hayes, who's professor of New Testament at Duke, raises two other examples which might be a little more challenging to us. He knows that churches often argue about whether or not to put an American flag in front of their sanctuary, in front of their churches. And he asks this question to help them think about it. First, if Jesus is Lord, then Caesar is not. And any form of nationalism can turn into a form of idolatry. If we display national flags in our churches, he asks, are we leading the weak to lose sight of the distinctiveness of Christian discipleship and to confuse faith with patriotism? He doesn't take a stand. He just asks the question. But this kind of misunderstanding has been particularly prevalent in our nation since 9/11. I remember attending a Memorial Day parade in 2002 when we lived up in Ulster County. There was a float in the parade sponsored by one of the more conservative churches in town, and the banner on the red, white, and blue festooned float read, "Our nation's military, our God's army." I think Paul would have had a problem with that. Second, Hayes writes, "Perhaps the most insidious form of idolatry for churches in the United States is the idolatry of materialism. In the name of freedom and individual rights, Christians enmesh themselves in economic practices that draw their loyalty away from Christ and divide the community of faith by disregarding the poor. We believe that we deserve the money that we earn and we should be able to spend it any way we want to. And so we financially burden ourselves with large houses, fancy new cars, and a lifestyle that we have to work more and more hours to maintain. We want more and more, and we are satisfied with less and less. Some of us, and this includes myself, will spend $3 a day for a cup of gourmet coffee at Starbucks, when there are Christian brothers and sisters around our world who don't even make $3 a day with which to feed their families. How do the economic systems that we participate in every day make it more difficult for others to survive? And what can we do to change it? The Apostle Paul would ask us, how we spend our money simply puff us up, or is it building others up too? Well, I got an A on that first term paper I wrote in 10th grade, but 34 years later, I'm still not a vegetarian. I've flirted with it over the years, and I still think it's an admirable lifestyle choice for many health and environmental and economic reasons, but I just haven't been able to take the plunge. And then, of course, I married a Texan who grew up eating steak at every major holiday and pot roast before every football game. According to Paul, though, the good news is that God is more concerned about whether or not love is the main ingredient of our life together as the body of Christ. Paul's answer to the Corinthian Christian's dilemma is still our answer today. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. For the Christian, love always trumps knowledge and freedom and individual rights. It is the guiding principle for how we live our lives, both as individuals and as a community of faith. Jesus Christ has called us all here into this body, this congregation even, to be brothers and sisters in faith. No matter what our differences, we are to be united in love, working always to build each other up. Love should be the main entree at all of our church suppers and potluck lunches. Love should be the guest of honor at our worship services and at our committee meetings. Love should be the guiding principle in all of our decision-making, whether it is putting the budget together or discerning our mission as a church. Love should be the main ingredient in everything we do, so that our choices and our actions set a clear example for others, both inside the church and out. Love should be the main ingredient of our life together, so that everyone will know exactly which God we worship and serve. The God we know in Jesus Christ, the God of love and abundant life. Amen.